It's good to have you with us today. If you're new here, my name's Matt, one of the leaders here at the New England site. And it's a privilege to bring some teaching from the Bible to you. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know we've just started really a series called Strength. And we're looking at a book in the Bible called Ephesians, and that's in the New Testament. And actually, it's a letter that a man called Paul wrote to a church. And he's wanting to tell them about how to live the Christian life. Many of the people that he'd be writing to would be new Christians or relatively unfamiliar with Christianity. And so he wants to give them instruction about how to have a relationship with God, how to live the Christian life day to day. And so it's really helpful for us as well to know what it means to be a Christian and that sort of thing. So we're going to look at this passage. It's the same passage that we looked at last week from Ephesians chapter 6. We're taking a good few weeks to really get into this passage and draw everything that we can out of it with this title, as I say, Strength. What does it mean to be strengthened by God? And Tim started our series last week introducing that idea and introducing the fact that actually for those of us who are Christians, we have faced challenges in life, but most of all, we have an enemy. That's God's enemy, the devil, who wants to, he wants to cause us to give up, really, in the Christian life, cause us to be discouraged, cause us to trip up and fall away from God. But Paul, in this passage, as he's writing to this church in Ephesus, is encouraging them to draw strength and be strengthened. And so we're going to look at that today, specifically about how we get strengthened through faith. Strength from faith is what we're going to look at in our time today. So let me read this passage. It will appear on the screens, or you can follow it in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So as I say, today we're going to look at strength from faith. How are we going to be strengthened as Christians from having a faith in God? And as we look at this subject, I feel it's important for me to start by defining what we're talking about when we're talking about faith. Because I'm aware that there are many different definitions in our culture, different definitions that people have of what it means to have faith. Some people would say that faith, well, it's just for kind of religious people. They are people of faith and other people don't have faith. Or sometimes we refer to religious people maybe as believers, and then there's unbelievers as well. Actually, I think that's not really a helpful way to think about different sorts of people, because I think all of us are people of faith. I need to explain that. All of us have convictions about things. All of us has beliefs about things. If you said to me, well, I don't believe in anything, you're maybe a Christian, you might believe in God and that sort of thing. I don't really believe in anything. I guess I'd say to you, well, do you really believe that? You know, we all have things that are important to us, things that we trust in. And even if we say, well, I don't believe in God, that in itself is a belief. Or maybe you think, oh, believing in God, that's not important. Again, that's a belief. You believe it's not important. All of us are people of faith. And all of us actually exercise faith as well. For everyone in this room here this evening, you exercised faith as you came in and sat down on the chair that you're sitting on now. You didn't know in all certainty that chair was going to hold your weight. You were exercising faith. You're taking a step of faith, or rather a sitting down of faith, in order to see and see if that chair was going to hold you. You believed it would, and it looks like, looking around the room, that faith is well-founded, that chair hasn't buckled under your weight. Actually, that simple thing was acting in faith. You didn't know, but you did it anyway. You made a decision based on that. That's a frivolous example. Let me give a more substantial example of how we use faith, all of us, every day. It's actually quite a tragic example, and we've seen it in the news in the last couple of weeks. If you've been watching the news, you'll know what happened in northwest Spain, where a train carrying 200 people went off the rails and crashed, and 80 of those people lost their lives. Now, when those 200 people got on the train, I'm sure they weren't thinking about matters of faith and belief. They were just wanting to get somewhere. But actually, what happened shows us how much faith they were actually exercising. They were actually putting their lives in the hands of someone else, in the hands of a train driver and the safety of the train. They believed that by stepping on that train, they were going to get to where they wanted to go safely and on time, hopefully, as well. That was a step of faith they took, and ultimately, tragically, as we saw, that faith wasn't rewarded. But it shows to us that we can't live without exercising faith. We might want to live in a world of certainty where everything's sure and we're only going to believe and trust in things that we're 100% sure about. We can't live that way. You would have to live in your house and not do anything, live in a locked room to avoid taking steps of faith. It's impossible to live that way. A world of certainty is actually a fantasy world. You might object at this point and say, okay, faith, I admit, okay, it's seeing evidence and then taking a step of faith, but, you know, Christians, they believe in stuff that there is no evidence for. And that's the difference here. You know, at least the people that got on the train, there was reason to have faith in the way that they did. There was laws and systems that ensured that the train drivers were trained in how to drive, and there was laws that would ensure safety in some respects. And those were reasons that they could have faith in this way and take this step of faith. And so there's evidence, and then we take a step of faith. But I would say that is exactly the same for Christianity. Christianity, a Christian faith, is not belief in the absence of evidence, as some might like to say it is. No, it's not at all. It's the evidence is laid out, and you must take a decision of faith, whether or not you trust in that evidence. Let me give some examples of that evidence, because you might think, well, what is that evidence for this Christian God that you believe in? Well, we could talk for a long time about what the evidence might be. Let me give you three quick examples. Firstly, a philosophical example. What reason there is to believe in God? Well, the existence of the universe, I would say, is one reason to believe in God. The fact that there is something rather than nothing. Everything in the universe has a cause. Nothing in the world that we know has an effect without a cause. And so if the universe exists, it has to have a cause. And it couldn't have caused itself. That's illogical. So there must have been something behind the universe, because as scientists observe the universe, we see it must have had a starting point. It's expanding and that sort of thing. And we can point back to the fact that it must have had a starting point. But yeah, it couldn't have caused itself, so it must have something behind that, something that didn't have a cause to bring everything into existence. That is a philosophical reason to believe in God. Second example would be maybe a historical. As a historical example would be the testimony of the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a blind faith. It actually roots its central claims in history, in the person of Jesus Christ, that he lived on this earth. And the historical documents that we have, some of which are in the Bible, testify to what he was like, what he said, and what he did. They report that he did miracles. They report that he lived on this earth for 33 years, that he died on a cross, and also that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, these are historical claims that people at the time wrote down and said, we saw it, we saw him, we're testifying to that. Now, whether you believe that or not, you have to make a decision for yourself about it, because it's the evidence that's put forward. You have to make your own conclusions, but I would say that is good evidence to believe in the Christian God. Thirdly, personal evidence. We might try to dismiss it as subjective, but when someone's life gets changed, when they become a Christian, that is evidence that God could and does exist. Someone's character get changed, someone's priorities get radically changed. If that happens to someone that we know, that points to the fact that this is real. It's not just imaginary. And not just character change, miraculous things happen as well. Just about a month or so ago, we had someone on this stage here who's a Christian and was testifying that they had been healed by God, that they had been medically diagnosed with having terminal cancer, had, well, weeks or months to live, and here they were years later saying, people prayed for me, God changed my life, he healed me. They were standing before us. If you were here a month or so ago, you would have heard them. You can speak to them. They're here. That is evidence that we have to make a decision about. Is this true? Did God really do this? It points to the existence of God. There is evidence. There is evidence to believe in God. We take the evidence, we make a decision of faith based on that. But of course, the Christian faith also goes beyond just believing in God in a general sense. To have a Christian faith is trust in the person of God, personal trust in him. Now, this might be slightly different, but it's still not something that we're unfamiliar with. Because actually, this kind of faith, we have in other people in our day-to-day relationships as well. Let me give you an example. A footballing example is easy to come by for me. Some of you might know a player called Fernando Torres, who about a season or so ago made a transfer from Liverpool to Chelsea. And that was a big money transfer. And what happened was that after he joined Chelsea, he didn't score, even though he's a striker and that's what he's paid to do, he didn't score in the league for about 3 months. And when that happened, the interviewers, the sports journalists and things like that would forever be asking the manager, why do you keep playing this player, Torres? Why do you keep sending him out each week to play for Chelsea? Because he's not scoring. Why would you do that? Surely get a sub on, get someone else in his place, put him on the bench. And the way the manager responded was saying, no, I've got faith in him. He had faith in the integrity, the ability, and the character of his player. And he would say, no, actually, sooner or later, he's going to score. Maybe you say the balance of probability says eventually he'll score if we just stick him up there long enough. Well, he eventually did score. But actually, the manager had reasons to have that kind of faith, because he saw Torres in training during the week. He saw him actually kick the ball into the goal during the week. And so he had reason to believe that sooner or later he would do that on a Saturday as well. He also knew the player. He knew him. He knew his character. He knew that, you know, deep down he was a determined player, and actually he would come good in the big games. And that actually eventually did happen. So present circumstances can sometimes cause us to doubt our faith, or people might say it's stupid to have faith in someone or something because of this present circumstance. And that's often leveled against Christians. You say, well, the present circumstance is that God doesn't, we can't see God. We can't see God. So what? It's illogical to believe in him. Well, for the Chelsea manager, you know, he didn't see Torres score goals. No one could see Torres scoring goals for those 3 months, but he still had faith in his ability and character and that sort of thing. And it wasn't illogical. It was eventually well-founded and proved that that faith was rational and reasonable. So even though the present circumstance may say one thing, it's still good reason to have faith in God. So that's a bit on faith defined. But If we're going to draw strength from faith, if we're going to have a faith that really changes our life, really helps us through and help us to prevail in life, even when we're faced with difficult circumstances, which is what is being talked about in this passage, it's got to be a faith that just goes beyond God existing. A Christian faith is not just believing that God exists, not believing in God, but believing God. And the difference there is that we're actually trusting God, we're taking him at his word. If he says something, we're believing it. And we act and live accordingly to what he says about us and about himself and that sort of thing. It's trust in him. So I want to unpack that in the time we've got remaining and think about how do we apply this thing? What is faith applied? Let's return to this passage. Because what we see in this passage is that Paul, the writer of this letter, is making, well, he's making a big claim, and he's encouraging these Christians to do something. He's talking about the armor of God, and he's saying, put it on. He's calling them to present action. He's not just giving them some things to think about. And sort of, the armor of God, just reflect on this, you know, for a week or two. Just think about this, meditate on this. No, he's saying much more than that. He's saying put it on. He's calling them to do something today. And so if we're Christians and we're looking at this passage in the Bible, God's speaking through it to us as well. He wants us to do something today. He doesn't want us just to be readers of the word, but doers of the word. Now that might sound straightforward. Okay, God says something for us to do. You know, that's what faith is in action. But actually, sometimes this is a little bit problematic for us because even as Christians, when we think about matters of faith, we don't automatically think about what it means to have faith in the here and now. Faith in the present. What does that look like? That can be a bit problematic because when we think about faith, even as Christians, sometimes we point to, well, things that have happened in the past and things that have happened that will happen in the future rather than things that are real right now. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were to explain to me what it means to be a Christian, I say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have faith in the Christian God? You might say, well, as a Christian, I believe that all my sin, everything that I've done wrong, God has forgiven me. He has forgiven me, he's dealt with it, and he's freed me from it. Whatever I've done wrong in the past, I'm free. Believe in Jesus, he's died for my sin on the cross. And I say, yeah, that's right, that's true, that is central to the Christian message. But notice it's faith in something that's happened in the past, not necessarily faith for now. And you might say, okay, well, also, to be a Christian means that actually I know when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to live with him forever. I'm going to have eternal life with God and rule and reign with him, the Bible says, on this earth when Jesus comes back and recreates everything into perfection. And that's my future. You know, that's what it means to have faith. I believe that Jesus is coming back, I'm going to be raised with him, and all that good stuff. But again, that's pointing to a different time than now. It's good, it's right, it's central to what it means to be a Christian, but it's not necessarily faith for the here and now. So what does it mean to, you know, take on this breastplate of righteousness today? Or put up a shield of faith today? How do we do that? What does that look like practically? Well, actually, I believe if we look at a different letter also written by this man Paul, we get some clues about what it means. Because in this passage in the book of Colossians, a similar letter to another church, this time in a place called Colossae, in chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, Paul writes this, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He is warning these Christians and saying, be careful, because there are subtle concepts and ideas in your culture that you're living in that it's easy for you to put trust in them and put faith in them even without thinking about it. And by doing that, you're taking away your faith and trust in Jesus. And this kind of battle, this decision about where we're going to trust and put our hope and our faith, is what Paul's talking about in this passage about putting on the armor of God. For the Colossians, they had ideas and philosophies in their culture, things like Stoicism, which was, just to give a very brief explanation of that was kind of like an idea that actually to achieve sort of transcendence and good standing and be a sort of spiritual person was to dismiss kind of emotional reactions, that things could happen to us, but if we were to react in an emotional way, that's not the best way to live. Actually, we can achieve something higher and better and of greater value by maintaining a sort of intellectual rationalism and dismiss all emotional responses. But that idea was at odds with the Christian gospel, because the Christian gospel, the message of Jesus, it incorporates the whole person. It doesn't say just dismiss an aspect of who we are. No, it engages our emotions, our intellect, every aspect of who we are. But because that idea was quite popular in the time, it would be easy for those Christians to sort of pick that up and incorporate it into their Christianity and think their emotions were bad or unspiritual. And so that was the challenge for them. But let's think, what's the challenge for us? Because again, these things can be so subtle. And I want to give a few examples of what they could be for us. I think for us, in our society, in the time and place that we live, there is a tremendous, I think, pressure on, well, what other people think of us. And this comes across in lots of different ways, in materialism and individualism and things like that. But there's an idea in our culture that if we are to be accepted by people, if we're to be respected by people, we have to present ourselves, you know, in our outward appearance in a way that is acceptable and respectable. We have to put a good face forward. We have to dress in a good way. If we dress in a slovenly way, or if we dress in a way that people don't think is very up-to-date, people are immediately going to make judgments about our character. They're going to make conclusions about our attitude and who we are, just by what we wear. And so there's a pressure for us to sort of keep up with, you know, the fashions, what is acceptable, how we need to present ourselves in a good way. Just think about that. Just think about if you go to the office tomorrow and you just went in your tracksuit. You just put a tracksuit, you didn't put your shirt and tie on, or you went in your pajamas or whatever like that. You know, how would you feel if you did that? What judgments would people make about who you are? Would you be worried about what people think of you? What the judgments they make? Even just if you wore things that were kind of out of fashion, or not up to the latest things that people like to wear. That can happen in the workplace. It can happen when we're out with friends. I'm so agonizing on the way I'm going to present myself. I'm speaking to both men and women here. They can feel a pressure. Even, dare I say it, in church. When we come here on a Sunday, we can be anxious about how we're presenting ourselves, because we don't want people to make judgments. We don't want people to, make a comment about something that we're wearing that might be slightly negative. We don't want people to gossip or speak about us, because we care very much, if we're honest, about the conclusions that other people make. We're concerned about other people's perception of us. But this is an idea that is not at all based on Christ, as this passage is saying. This is out there in the society. It's based on human tradition. It's not based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, what does the Bible says about who we are? Is it concerned about our outward appearance? Not at all. God loves us and he accepts us through Jesus Christ. He loves us just as much now as he ever will. Even when we make mistakes, he loves us and accepts us through what Jesus has done. The Bible even goes and says, you know, don't concern yourself and adorn yourself with attractive garments and that sort of thing. Don't concern yourself with those things like everyone else does, but adorn yourself with good works, because God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the heart. Do we think in that way? Do we care about what God thinks about us more than what we think other people think of us and act accordingly? You know, when Paul, in another part of the New Testament, he's writing about this, and he said, if I was still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. He puts those two things at odds to one another. Are we trying to please people in the way we present ourselves and the way we live? Or are we just contented in what Christ thinks about us? That he's died on the cross for us, that we're part of his family. And that doesn't change. No matter if people make a disparaging comment about us or think, oh, they're not, you know, they're a bit slovenly or they're not very cool. We can be so locked into this way of thinking. It's not based on Christ at all. Let me give you another example. Employment. What job we have. You know, all of us find ourselves in situations where maybe at a social situation, a party or whatever, and we meet someone for the first time, we get in a conversation with them, and the inevitable question comes, hey, so what do you do for a living? What do you do? Now, some of you, you hate being asked that question because actually you're embarrassed by your answer. Because maybe you're unemployed, maybe or you do have a job, but you don't think it's a very good job. Maybe you don't like your job, and you think, oh, actually, other people are going to make judgments about me and think I'm not very intellectual or whatever if I say that I do this job. Or whatever it is. We can be so worried about what a stranger, up to the 5 minutes before, they didn't know them, we're so worried about what they think of us, and we're embarrassed by what we say about what our job is. And so we might say, oh yeah, I do this, but actually this is what I want to do, or I do a little bit of this, but really I want to do this. We try and kind of dress it up sometimes because we want people to have a positive view of us, because we're putting faith in, if other people accept me, you know, that'll make me secure. That's an idea that's in the culture. It's not based on Christ. Others of you are really proud about your answer to that question because you think you've got an impressive job. But either way, whichever camp you're in, you're still showing that actually you care a lot about what this other person thinks of you. It could be a friend of yours, it could be someone that you respect, or it could be a complete stranger. But still, we find ourselves locked into this way of thinking. That actually, it matters. Does it matter to God? Do we care what he thinks about us even more? If we were unemployed for the rest of our lives, would God love us any less? No. Our value, our identity, who we are, it shouldn't come from these other things, these other people's perceptions of us. Because God says so much about what he's done for us, that he's chosen us, he's picked us out, he's loved us before the foundation of the world, he's brought us into God's family, we're going to live with him forever. Our identity is in him, he's made us righteous and holy and blameless. He's forgiven our sin. He's completely changed our identity. Everything that we've done wrong, he's dealt with, he's died for on the cross. This is what it means to put faith in Christ, to believe what Christ says about us and who we are in him, and that we don't have to put faith in what other people think about us. We don't have to care. We don't have to get locked into thinking that's all that matters. That's where I get my identity and status from. This is what it means, I believe, to, as Paul says in this passage, take up this breastplate of righteousness, to put on the truth about what Christ has done for us. We need to get assurance, and we have assurance when we look to Jesus, of who we are. Righteousness. We have been made righteous by God. Christ has done that for us. What does that mean? That means Jesus' perfect life. He lived on this earth 33 years. He never put a foot wrong. He never made one mistake. He never made one bad comment. He never even had one impure thought. And that entire perfect record of godliness and moral achievement in the highest sense has been taken by him. His righteousness, he takes it and he gives it to us. And he says, I'm not just giving it to you as a gift, I'm putting it on you. As a breastplate, as a covering, as a protection. You know, this idea of a breastplate, obviously Paul is talking to the audience at the time, would understand the Roman soldier and that sort of thing. We need to think of it in our culture as kind of a bulletproof vest of righteousness. And he straps it on us. He said, this is your, if you're a Christian, that's what you've got. Tim was talking last week about the fact that when we become a Christian, we are enlisted in God's army. We're part of his people for his purposes, and we're in. Okay, and this righteousness that Christ wins for us and gives to us is for every Christian. It's not something that was reserved for the good Christians or the captains or the generals in the army. No, it's standard issue. Everyone gets one. If you're a Christian, you've got a bulletproof vest of righteousness. And the reason it's a bulletproof vest is because it protects you. knowing what Jesus has done for you, knowing that you have his righteousness as a gift, protects you when other people make comments about you, when other situations and circumstances go against you, and you think, oh, I'm hopeless. When you make mistakes in life, and you think, oh, I'm a worthless Christian. I tried to live up to the standard, and I couldn't, and I made mistakes. And the enemy wants to get in. This is why we need armor, because the enemy wants to get in and discourage you. You know, one of the names that is given to the devil is the accuser. That he is going to take every opportunity he can to accuse you, to say you're no good, you're rubbish. You know that thing that you did? What if everyone else in church knew what you did? And he wants to feed these thoughts into our lives, into our minds, and cause us to give up and be discouraged. But when he does that, what this passage is telling us to do is remember that we have a breastplate, a bulletproof vest of righteousness, the protection against those accusations. No, Jesus has made me righteous because he's died on the cross for my sin and he's given me his righteousness in my place. My sin has been dealt with. Devil, you can't accuse me and say I'm hopeless anymore because Jesus has dealt with that. So I don't have to be discouraged by it. Jesus dealt with it. I'm righteous now. Devil, you say I'm hopeless? Yeah, I'm hopeless, but my hope is in Christ, and he has won righteousness before me. So I can be before God, I can stand before anyone and say I'm righteous, I'm perfect. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. That is what is going to get you through. That is what gives us strength as Christians, because we reckon on what Jesus has already done for us, and that is secure and it's solid because we see it in the cross, we see it in the resurrection. He's dealt with it, the finished work of Jesus. And so we can say, as the Bible say, the Lord is my righteousness. So when you're in situations that go against you, hey, all of us face difficulty in life. Jesus never promises us an easy life. He says, in this life, you'll have trouble. So whether that's relational trouble with people in your family, people, friendships, whether that's you lose your job, whether that's you don't have any money, whether that's you suffer grief or your injury, anything like that, you're gonna go through it, but you don't have to be discouraged. You can know the comfort and joy that comes from knowing, okay, God's still with me. He's with me. He loves me. I'm not worthless. He has valued me. This might be a momentary trouble in my life, but eternity is going to be okay. These few years, these few months, these few weeks might be a bit difficult, but my eternity is with God because he has done it. When other people say to you, oh, you know, you're rubbish at your job, or they gossip about you, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to believe what they say about you? Or are you going to believe that Jesus loves you enough to give you righteousness and forgive you from all you've done wrong? We all make mistakes. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we don't sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we're going to live in this life perfectly, the only person we're kidding is ourselves. God knows that we make mistakes, that we all fail. But also, he said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all kinds of unrighteousness. So whatever we've done wrong, it's been forgiven. It has been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And that can strengthen us. That can encourage us. We don't have to live under a cloud of discouragement and think, oh, I'm hopeless. You're not hopeless because Jesus is your hope. And he's done something that you could never do, get rid of your sin. He's already done it. So live in the good of it. That is what it means to reckon on and draw strength from our faith because we're assured of what Jesus has already done for us. Let me move on to this shield of faith. Because this, as I say, bulletproof vest of righteousness, it protects us and we all have it. But when it talks about the shield of faith, it's saying take it up. Take up the shield of faith. It's calling us to do something now. Okay, we have to be proactive about this. God has given us the provision to defend against the enemy's attacks and schemes, but we have to do something about it. We have to put up our shield. Now, when we think about shield, I want you to think about a policeman in riot gear. You know, we've all seen these on the news or whatever. And they have these big shields. And we see them go into situations on the streets or whatever, and the missiles are coming at them. you know, people throwing rocks and whatever they can get their hands on, bottles and that sort of thing. Now, when the police go into these situations, they've got to get their shield right up in front of them, okay? They've got these big shields, they will protect them, but they've got to put them up as they enter the situation. For us as Christians, as we enter life every day, we need to put our shields up. We need to be ready because the enemy wants to attack us. He wants to accuse us, he wants to condemn us. He wants to get under our skin, cause us to give up. We need to put our shields up. You see, to have faith in God, it's not good enough just to have faith and just to carry it around with you. If a policeman carried around his shield just by his side, the missiles, when they start coming, it's going to be too late. It's going to hit him. It's going to knock him out. It's going to cause him to be hit sideways and out of the battle. And that's what the enemy wants to do to you. Are you exercising your faith? Are you putting out in front? What does that mean? What does that look like? It means taking these truths that we read in the Bible, that God tells us are true, and exercising them every day. It means reading the Bible. It means this truth, I'm not just going to read it 2 years ago and think that's still true. I'm going to refresh myself every day in it because it's my defense against the enemy. I'm going to rejoice in God. The Bible says that when we rejoice in God, that's our strength. My joy in God is my strength. And so the Bible encourages us again and again, rejoice in God. That's what we sing songs here. We don't just sing songs because, you know, that's what we do as Christians because it's a nice thing to have a little sing song. No, we remind ourselves by singing these songs of what Jesus has done. We engage in them. We say, these things are true. God loves me. He set me free from sin. He's conquered the grave and resurrected. By rejoicing in these things, we are focused on them. And when we're focused on them, when we fill our lives with these things, we are able to resist accusations. So when the enemy comes and say, oh no, you're hopeless, I say, no, Jesus has conquered the grave. So my sin has been dealt with, and I do have hope. And this is what it means to put our faith up. Be ready, the shield of faith. It protects us. And so through prayer, through reading the Bible, through refreshing ourselves in the scriptures, we are able to stand strong and be firm in our faith in God. We need to remind ourselves daily about what God has done for us. We can't just go through life, oh yeah, I have faith, and it's just, you know, by my side. Because when that condemnation comes in, when situations turn against us, when we suffer loss, and we think, how am I going to respond to this? This is so discouraging. You can know joy in the most darkest of situations because you know God is still with you. He still loves you. Everything that Jesus has done for you is still true. That is to be your strength. Let me just wrap this up then by talking about faith secured. Faith secured. Because I don't want us to go away from here thinking that actually our faith, what strengthens us, what causes us to prevail in life and resist these attacks is the fact that we have faith in our faith. Actually, it's not faith in our faith, it's faith in God. It's faith, the strength that comes through our faith, and it comes from God. We might not think our faith is very strong, but Jesus said actually childlike trust is what we need. It can be very simple, it's not very glamorous, it's just trusting God. A child can do it. It's not the complex nature of our faith. Let me close by giving this illustration that I think sums this up. There was a man called Charles Blondin, and he was a Frenchman, and he lived in the 19th century. And he traveled the world because he was an acrobat, and he did lots of, you know, feats, great feats, and huge crowds would gather and see him do these amazing things. And the one thing I think that he was most famous for was he would walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he would do this many times, and it was just an 8-centimeter rope, I believe. And it's suspended, you know, 50 meters above the Niagara Falls. And if he were to fall off, you know, he'd go into over the Niagara Falls to his death, okay? And huge crowds would gather and watch him do this. And not only did he walk across this rope, but actually he would do different things. Once he did it blindfolded. Sometimes he would get into a sack and go across it, walking across in a sack. Another time he would wheel a wheelbarrow across. He even did it on stilts, walked across this rope on stilts, and one time he took this like equipment with him. He stopped halfway and fried it, made an omelet, ate the omelet, and then carried on and went back to the other side. And obviously huge crowds would gather. This was entertainment in the 19th century. And they would gather and cheer and that sort of thing. And one time he went across, and he went back to the crowd, and they were all, you know, applauding him and that sort of thing. And he said to them, he said, you know, you've seen me do this. Now, do you believe that I could carry a man on my back across the Niagara Falls? And they said, yeah, yeah, of course you could do it. We've seen you do it. You're amazing. And he said, okay, do you think I could take one of you on my back? And they're a bit more hesitant, the crowd, at this point. And they said, well, yeah, you could do that. And he said, okay, then I'll need a volunteer. And the crowd went very quiet at that moment. And he said, okay, you know, you've said I can do it. Well, let's go for it. I'm up for it. Who's up for it? Who's going to come on my back and we'll walk across the falls? And no one stirred. Until a man at the back said, okay, I'll do it. And the crowd cheered and pushed him to the front and that sort of thing. And excitedly, they pushed him forward and he got on Charles Blondin's back and they started to make their way across Niagara Falls. And we've got a picture of it here. This is a picture of him actually doing it with this man on his back walking across Niagara River just next to the falls. And he did it. And even you see some of the guy ropes there, they actually broke as he was going across because obviously the weight of two of them rather than one. But he safely made his way across. I say that to say this, the Christian faith is not blind, it's not just taking a leap in the dark, and I don't want to present what I've said this evening as a list of kind of self-help tools to really lift us up when we're feeling down. No, the Christian faith is faith in a person, the person of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's trust in him is going to get us through. And when we face difficulty and discouragement, whether we're going to believe what Jesus says about us is based upon whether we believe him to be true to his word and the relationship we have with him. And the reason this example illustrates this is because the man on Blondin's back there is not a stranger to him. It's actually his manager. Even though the crowd didn't realize it at the time, this is a guy who knew Blondin well, would travel the world with him. He sorted out his, you know, events and that sort of thing. And he saw, obviously, everything that Blondin could do. He knew his ability inside out. But not only that, he knew his character as well. He knew he was trustworthy. And actually, because he had that relationship with Blondin, he was able to take this step of faith and actually get on his back and trust his life to this other man. And Jesus offers us this invitation to know God personally. We might feel like we're in the crowd, kind of seeing God from a distance and thinking, oh, I never have the faith to believe in God. But actually, through Jesus Christ, we can know God personally. We can read about him. We can see everything he's done, what he says, the way he's faithful and good in every respect. And he invites us to know God personally. And he says, I am the way. And he also says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can know what God is like by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who would say, yes, we are a Christian, I already have faith in Jesus Christ, the invitation is there to know him more. That's how our faith is going to grow. That's how we're going to be strengthened by God, by getting to know God more through Jesus Christ, by making him the goal of our life. You see, faith is not the goal. If we're wanting to be strengthened in this life, our goal shouldn't be faith. It should be Jesus. Make him the desire of your life. Go after him. Spend time with him. Strengthen yourself by getting to know him and the fact he is so true and trustworthy. Let me pray for us, and the band will come up, and I think we'll take communion in a moment.